chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll start reading on verse 17, though we will be working through the chapter. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called while he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. And like I said, we'll be working through the text. We live in a very busy world. We live in a very busy world where we're told quite often that if you want to succeed in this life, if you want to make it, you need to find the right opportunities and change. This is why it's constantly very fast-paced in this world. You have opportunities for kids, so you sign them up for every program that's available. You have opportunities for adults. We're told that the best way to climb the career ladder today is not climbing it like back in the day where you would just stay in a company and you go up. You go diagonal. You jump to another company, get a higher position, jump to another company, get to another higher position, you keep working way up. We're also told that if you're in a relationship with someone, if you're dating someone, and that person, you just don't like something about them, maybe they have something weird on their face or something, you dump them, find somebody else, because dating is the time when you get to find who you're going to marry. But we're also living in a day and age where we have the term starter marriages, right? Have you heard that term, starter marriages? The first marriage, you marry because you're in love for young and stupid. The second marriage, you're a little wiser, and you try to get the marriage that you stay in for 15, 20 years, if you're lucky. That's the type of world that we live in today. Same thing with churches, though, right? We actually live in a world today that if you're in a church and you don't like the people there, or you don't like the situations happening there, well, there's a church right down the street. In our situation, it's right across the street. You can just hop across. So we have the situation today where, unlike the ancient world, there's churches on almost every corner. There's places now that you can go down into a town where there's a main street, and you can find a church street in the same town. And sometimes, if you're lucky, you might find a North Church Street. Pretty fantastic, with churches all lined up right down the street. And if you have a problem in a church that you've been put in discipline, well, you can change that situation. If you're underneath the discipline of the church, go to another church where no one knows you, and you're good to go. That's the type of world we live in today. Well, in this ancient world, you have the church at Corinth, who was also concerned about their situation. They were concerned about their situation and concerned about their lives and thinking, how is it that we're to live properly? So they would write to Paul, and they would write him a letter. They would write something before 1 Corinthians, and Paul would write back. So in 1 Corinthians, we actually see two types of things happening throughout the book. You see, first of all, the reports that Paul receives from the church at Corinth, where they're telling him, look, this is what's happening in the church. You got to deal with this. And you also have the questions that the church sends Paul that he's to answer. So here, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul starts off and he says, now concerning the things that you wrote about, is it good for a man to touch a woman? Now, I mean, there's no quote in your passage, but it's very possible that what he's saying here is, look, thinking about the things which you wrote. Here's the thing you wrote about, the topic of touching women. that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. That's the topic. Now, I'm going to say in advance that this topic is somewhat sensitive. It is somewhat sensitive. So when it was asked a little earlier, should the younger kids be up here for this meeting, I said, probably not today. I was thinking about this for doing it later, 1 Corinthians 7, but today we'll just keep it with the adults and close to adults because it deals with things like sex, it deals with marriage, it deals with slavery, it deals with sensitive issues. But here the church writes him and they say, Paul, is it good for a man to touch a woman? Now, here's the interesting thing about the situation. They're not only talking about in the situation of a man who is interested in a woman. They're not only talking about that. They went the extra mile. They thought, you know what? If you want to be holy to the Lord your God, what you need to do is, even if you're married, you don't touch each other. That's not part of the marriage relationship. We are spiritual. Therefore, because the church had a real big problems with being spiritual, therefore, we won't do the things that married husbands and wives are to do. That's not for us. We're wholly dedicated to the Lord. So, Paul, is it good for a man not to touch his woman? And Paul writes back, look, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. But listen, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. So what does Paul tell them? He's like, look, you guys are married. If you're married, you be married. You are in this situation. God has you in this situation where you are married to one another. Therefore, stop depriving one another. You belong to the other. Now, you know, in this world, in today's day and age, this sort of thing sounds horrible. You tell somebody in a marriage, let's say the wife, your body's not your own. It belongs to your husband. And you tell the husband in today's world, your body's not your own. It belongs to your wife. They'll look at you and say, what, are you crazy? This is my body. I have complete authority over my body. I have say over it. And Paul says, no. The fact is that you have a duty to your wife. Wife, you have a duty to your husband. You're not your own. Now, the reason Paul deals with this, though, is part of a broader structure for Christians, part of a broader thinking for Christians. Right before, in the previous chapter, he deals with guys who think it's okay to go to the local temple down the street where you have all sorts of prostitutes, male or female, to whatever god, and you go down that street, and if you want to have a meal, you have a meal. If you want to have a prostitute, there's one lined up for you. Go ahead. And Paul writes to them, and he says, look with me to chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Look down at chapter 7, verse 23. Actually, start in verse 22. Those who is called is in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. So here's that broader structure. Guys, he's telling them, why are you not allowed to go visit the local prostitute in the local temple? Well, he could list plenty of reasons, but he goes back to the gospel. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What price was that? Well, it is the price that Christ paid on the cross. When he shed his blood, when he gave his body for people, to purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and nation unto himself. So he tells them, why don't you go to the local temple to go visit the prostitute? You are not your own. So this thinking permeates. It goes through the entire passage. So when Paul then starts dealing with marriage, he says again, you are not your own. Wife, you belong to your husband. Husband, you belong to your wife. But he does make some exception here. Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a little time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And afterwards, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I do wish that all men were even as myself, as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another that. So what's the concession he makes? He says, okay, so if you want to devote some time to prayer, you both decide and agree we're going to take some time where we're going to not partake of our marital obligations, and we're going to focus solely on praying to the Lord. We'll take some time, but then afterwards, they both come together again. This is not a one-party decision. This is not the man deciding, I'm going to give myself to prayer, you're on your own. No way. He says, because Satan is out there, Satan's real, and he can tempt you. Therefore, deprive yourself only for a little time, devoting to prayer, then come together again. But, he says, he does have a preference. He says that here you have the marriage relationship, but then he does like the idea of all men being like he is. How is he like? Well, he's single. He is single. Look, let's come down with me a few verses down with me to, let's go down to verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he pleases the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So what is he saying? Go back. You can go back to verses 7 up top. What is he saying? He's saying, look, the fact is, you people who are unmarried, you people who are single, you can have devoted devotion to the Lord. Sorry about that. Look at verse 8, how he says it. To the unmarried and to the widows, that is good for them to remain as I. So he's saying, look, it's good for you to be single. It's good for you to be single because you can be wholly devoted to the Lord. The person who is married has proper interests and concerns for their spouse because you are not your own. So a wife has proper concerns for her husband, how to take care of him. He's sick. He's laid up on the couch. He's my other child. I need to take care of him. The husband has to be devoted to his wife. She's sick. She's doing all the work in the house. Maybe I should do the dishes. So there's some concern. Sorry, that, ladies, don't kick me later on for that, right? But the thing is, the man needs to be concerned for his wife. The wife needs to be concerned for her husband. This is how the marriage relationship works. But a person who is single, Paul says, can have the opportunity that they can be wholly devoted to the Lord. In our day and age, though, we're told that being single is not a good situation to be in. Unless it's for your own career, right? If it's for your own career, then that's cool. But you know what? You should try to, are you looking for anyone? Are you dating anyone? Oh, I have a friend. Can I hook you up with them? I mean, you guys who are single or been single, you probably have a ton of family who has been looking out for you and looking to hook you up with someone that they know. And I can tell you that the older you get, it gets worse because you start finding out that Aunt Jane has a nephew who has a friend and a friend of this friend, and he's a very nice boy and you should really meet him. And that's the situation we live in today. But Paul says, you know what? If you're unmarried, this is fantastic. Look back at verse 7. Each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. You know what that says here? Yeah, this is incredible. In chapter 12, we often have these sheets. I mean, when I was growing up, I remember this sheet that you would sit down, and it was pretty much a personality test. It wasn't anything else. But they called it a spiritual gift sheet. And you would work through this sheet, and if you noticed that you like to read and you like to talk, your gift, your spiritual gift, is probably a teacher. Those things are baloney. That's just really a character trait test. But you would go through the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter. You would go through these lists of gifts and you would find out what exactly is your gift. And, oh, it was amazing when you were younger how many people had the gift of teaching. When James says things like, don't have many of you be teachers. It's incredible. And you have all these people being teachers. And you never really had people who were told that they had the gift of giving. You never saw it. You had people who had the gift of exhortation for some reason, but never the gift of giving. Well, here's another gift that you'll never see on those lists. And the gift is, do you have the gift of being single? Paul uses the exact same word here that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12. The word charismata, the gift from God, a spiritual gift. This gift that's God, a grace gift. Each person has their own gift. One in this manner and another in that. And what's the context? He's saying of being unmarried. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am. That's incredible. Brothers and sisters, if you're single, here's good news. It's not that God has cursed you to wander the world, the wilderness wild, alone and by yourself. God has actually given you a season where you have received the gift of singleness. Have you ever thought of it in that way? That sort of situation, to be single. Oh, I remember when I was an uglier version of myself. I was skinnier, so that made me look awkward on top of being ugly. And I remember the days that I would wonder, where, oh, where could my future wife be? And every woman I looked at, every girl, there she was. Is that my future wife? Is she going, oh, she saw me making eye contact. Will she look back? No. But the times I spent reading during those times, it's an incredible thing. When a young man who is sitting there and single and can't find love in all the places he looks, finds himself turning to books. I read like crazy. I was reading days and days in and days out. I'm not bragging about this. This is what a single guy sometimes does. Some single guys can spend time playing sports. I'm not that guy. I could play basketball, but it was poorly. So there I was reading books, studying the scriptures, and I find myself at around 19, I'm preaching in the church. That's just the way the Lord used me. That's not up to me. That's just what he did. Eventually, I stopped being single and I met my wife. Praise the Lord. I thought I was going to die. But there I was years later. I look back and I'm like, oh my goodness, those years that the Lord had me on my own, it was a gift from God. It was a gift from God. So I encourage you, single folk, that is God giving you a gift that you can be devoted to him and you can actually spend the time properly using it for him. You know what? Married people, we love to have married people conferences and couples seminars. We love doing it. But we often forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was single. He was single. And at single and 33, he decided to go freely to the cross and die for the sins of all humanity, being fully devoted to God. How many married people do you see being able to do that? That being said, look how far Paul can go with this. He goes on to say in verse 10, look, if you think that you're hearing this, speaking to the Corinthians, if you think that you're hearing this and you mean now to think, what I need to do is change my situation that I'm married. I can now change it to single. Watch what Paul does. He says, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Wives, don't leave. Look in after the parentheses. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Husbands, don't leave. He speaks to them and he says, you're in this situation. You are married. You're not going to make your situation better and becoming more holy by now divorcing your wife. Not going to happen. He says, stay with your spouse. Wives, don't divorce. Husbands, don't divorce. Now, this passage is very apropos for today, where divorce is rampant. But it was also very apropos for that day and age, where divorce was all over the place. It was said that you would find a tombstone, and this person had buried his wife, and he put on the tombstone, to my wife of 20 years, who has left me by death and not by divorce. That's some crazy situation. People divorced left and right back then. You can have your wife on the side, your concubine. You had your temple prostitutes. And you could also divorce all you want because this is the way that you could make it in that society. Marry the right person. You get some of their money. They get some of your money. And you can move up through the world. It was all business power marriages. I wouldn't be surprised if some of our own politicians do that today. But Paul says, you don't leave. But, he says in verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. To the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, Paul here, this is a great verse 12. Paul here, this is incredible because what Paul is doing, he's not saying, I'm giving you my opinion, I gave you the Lord's commands. This is one of these passages that you look at the inspiration of Scripture when Paul is writing, that Paul can actually say, I don't have the words of the Lord to tell you right now. I can't quote to you and say where the Lord Jesus says, don't get divorced. But in that place, instead of that, I'll give you my words. This is huge. No brother or sister today should be doing that. For example, if I'm giving you some word of advice, I'm saying, well, there's no commandments from here, but instead of a commandment from the Lord, here's my commandments. No. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So he says, even in your bad situation, there you are with this unbeliever living in your house, you don't divorce them. Yes, the society thought that you can divorce to make your situation better, to get to move up the societal scale. But here he's saying, here you are in this marriage relationship and you have a person who's an unbeliever. You don't divorce them. He says, if she consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For the otherwise, the children are unclean, but now they are holy. So here's this is very complicated a bit here. But what it's saying is that in this marriage relationship where you have a person who's a believer and an unbeliever, a situation, for example, where here you had originally two unbelievers and the Lord called into that relationship. One of them became a believer. And now you have this situation where one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Paul is saying this is fantastic because what's happening here is even though it's hard, even though it's tough, that unbeliever has now been set apart from the situation of the rest of the world. All the marriages around them can be divorcing left and right because of society and wanting to make it in society. And Paul says, not in this relationship. This believer now has set apart this unbeliever. Is the unbeliever saved? No, they're not saved. But they've been pulled out of the storm of marriage that's happening around them. And even the kids in that sort of relationship, even though there might be strife between that husband and wife, even the kids are set apart as holy. They're not saved, but they're set apart from the situation of other unbelievers who don't have that benefit. let's take a step here too, a step back, because this is incredible. What this is saying is that sometimes the gospel breaks into a situation, a not optimal situation, leaves the situation as not optimal, but it is the Lord doing the work. Here it says that you sanctify, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know, he says. And the Lord has interjected into that marriage the gospel, and he has saved the person in that situation. And like an insurgent in enemy grounds, that person is doing the work of the Lord in a place where this unbeliever maybe would never have had a chance to hear or see the gospel lived out. This is incredible. But we know that these situations are very uncomfortable to having these people in there. Look what verse 17, Paul says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct to all the churches. There's the situation. You were called in that situation of being in a relationship where you're married and this person is an unbeliever, but the Lord has called you there. But let's keep going. Let's go back to verse 15. Go back to verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is mind-blowing. I'm still struggling with this passage, okay? So I'm still struggling with it. I've been struggling with it for years. But here's what Paul seems to be saying. If you're in this relationship, married Christian with an unbeliever, and the unbeliever leaves, you are not tied to that relationship. They've left you. You can't go after them and pull them back. You can't force them to stay in the marriage. You must stay married. They left you. And they go off and be married. And this is the context where Paul go on to say in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Do you know what that means? It means this is an ugly situation. The unbeliever has dumped you. You were married. They've left. And the Lord knew it was going to happen. And the Lord has called you in that very situation of that happening. It doesn't mean that it's a good thing that you can say, go, oh, yes, they've left me. That's not saying that. He's saying the Lord has called you into that situation. And then each in this manner, let them walk. So you are in this situation where you were in a situation where you were married and now you have become unmarried, not by a fault of your own, but because you're a believer, this person has left. Now you are unmarried. Paul says, you were called into this situation. Walk in that situation. We are looking at a passage that deals primarily with marriage, but Paul knows that it's not just about marriage. He has already said that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been called in whatever situation we've been in. So this is why Paul then, outside of marriage, could then go and speak about other situations. Was any man, verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. How is that possible, brothers and sisters? A circumcision is a surgery where the foreskin is removed from the male's body part. How is it possible for a man who has been circumcised to become uncircumcised? It's not. It's not physically possible unless you do some surgery and fancy magic. But what Paul is saying is, think about your situation in which you were called. Think about it. You were saved in that situation. He says, were you called in uncircumcision? Then he's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Your situation is God-given, even if it's ugly. God has called you and saved you in whatever situation you are in. He wants you to walk and work in that situation. You know, it's pretty funny. We're constantly, going back to that spiritual gift example, sometimes, I remember when we were younger, there was a younger group than my age group, and there were some younger guys, 14-year-olds. Stay with your spouse. Wives don't divorce, husbands don't divorce. Now, this passage is very apropos for today, where divorce is rampant. But it was also very apropos for that day and age, where divorce was all over the place. It was said that you would find a tombstone, and this person had buried his wife, and he put on the tombstone, "To my wife of 20 years, who has left me by death and not by divorce." That's some crazy situation. People divorced left and right back then. You can have your wife on the side, your concubine. You had your temple prostitutes. And you could also divorce all you want because this is the way that you could make it in that society. Marry the right person. You get some of their money. They get some of your money. And you can move up through the world. It was all business power marriages. I wouldn't be surprised if some of our own politicians do that today. But Paul says, you don't leave. But, he says in verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. To the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, Paul here, this is a great verse 12. Paul here, this is incredible because what Paul is doing, he's not saying, I'm giving you my opinion, I gave you the Lord's commands. This is one of these passages that you look at the inspiration of Scripture when Paul is writing, that Paul can actually say, I don't have the words of the Lord to tell you right now. I can't quote to you and say where the Lord Jesus says, don't get divorced. But in that place, instead of that, I'll give you my words. This is huge. No brother or sister today should be doing that. For example, if I'm giving you some word of advice, I'm saying, well, there's no commandments from here, but instead of a commandment from the Lord, here's my commandments. No. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So he says, even in your bad situation, there you are with this unbeliever living in your house, you don't divorce them. Yes, the society thought that you can divorce to make your situation better, to move up the societal scale. But here he's saying, here you are in this marriage relationship, and you have a person who's an unbeliever. You don't divorce them. He says, if she consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For the otherwise, the children are unclean, but now they are holy. So here's this is very complicated a bit here. But what it's saying is that in this marriage relationship where you have a person who's a believer and an unbeliever, a situation, for example, where here you had originally two unbelievers and the Lord called into that relationship. One of them became a believer. And now you have this situation where one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Paul is saying this is fantastic because what's happening here is even though it's hard, even though it's tough, that unbeliever has now been set apart from the situation of the rest of the world. All the marriages around them can be divorcing left and right because of society and wanting to make it in society. And Paul says, not in this relationship. This believer now has set apart this unbeliever. Is the unbeliever saved? No, they're not saved. But they've been pulled out of the storm of marriage that's happening around them. And even the kids in that sort of relationship, even though there might be strife between that husband and wife, even the kids are set apart as holy. They're not saved, but they're set apart from the situation of other unbelievers who don't have that benefit. Let's take a step here too, a step back, because this is incredible. What this is saying is that sometimes the gospel breaks into a situation, a not optimal situation, leaves the situation as not optimal, but it is the Lord doing the work. Here it says that you sanctify, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know, he says. And the Lord has interjected into that marriage the gospel, and he has saved the person in that situation. And like an insurgent in enemy grounds, that person is doing the work of the Lord in a place where this unbeliever maybe would never have had a chance to hear or see the gospel lived out. This is incredible. But we know that these situations are very uncomfortable to having these people in there. Look what verse 17, Paul says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct to all the churches. There's the situation. You were called in that situation of being in a relationship where you're married and this person is an unbeliever, but the Lord has called you there. But let's keep going. Let's go back to verse 15. Go back to verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is mind-blowing. I'm still struggling with this passage, okay? So I'm still struggling with it. I've been struggling with it for years. But here's what Paul seems to be saying. If you're in this relationship, married Christian with an unbeliever, and the unbeliever leaves, you are not tied to that relationship. They've left you. You can't go after them and pull them back. You can't force them to stay in the marriage. You must stay married. They left you. And they go off and be married. And this is the context where Paul go on to say in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Do you know what that means? It means this is an ugly situation. The unbeliever has dumped you. You were married. They've left. And the Lord knew it was going to happen. And the Lord has called you in that very situation of that happening. It doesn't mean that it's a good thing that you can say, go, oh, yes, they've left me. That's not saying that. He's saying the Lord has called you into that situation. And then each in this manner, let them walk. So you are in this situation where you were in a situation where you were married and now you have become unmarried, not by a fault of your own, but because you're a believer, this person has left. Now you are unmarried. Paul says, you were called into this situation. Walk in that situation. We are looking at a passage that deals primarily with marriage, but Paul knows that it's not just about marriage. He has already said that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been called in whatever situation we've been in. So this is why Paul then, outside of marriage, could then go and speak about other situations. Was any man, verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. How is that possible, brothers and sisters? A circumcision is a surgery where the foreskin is removed from the male's body part. How is it possible for a man who has been circumcised to become uncircumcised? It's not. It's not physically possible unless you do some surgery and fancy magic. But what Paul is saying is, think about your situation in which you were called. Think about it. You were saved in that situation. He says, were you called in uncircumcision? Then he's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Your situation is God-given, even if it's ugly. God has called you and saved you in whatever situation you are in. He wants you to walk and work in that situation. You know, it's pretty funny. We're constantly, going back to that spiritual gift example. Sometimes, I remember when we were younger, there was a younger group than my age group, and there were some younger guys, 14-year-olds, and you're to use that situation showing the world how a Christian behaves in that situation. Are you single? How does a Christian behave as being single? Constantly on the prowl? Saying that the Holy Spirit has shown you who is that future spouse? Are you married? How do you behave as a spouse who is a believer? You're fully devoted to your spouse. And it looks different from the world. Brothers and sisters, I think this even tells us how you live in America today. Forgive me for a second, but this means that if you're a business person, you show the world in America what a capitalist looks like when he's a Christian. And it looks different from the rest of capitalism. But it also applies to 1987 Russia. If you're a socialist, you show the world what it looks like in the USSR, what a Christian looks like in that situation. It applies today in 2016 in Iraq. You're an Iraqi? Oh, you'll be the best Iraqi you can be. But as a Christian. And what does that look like? I don't know. It could mean death. But you show Iraqis what it looks like to be an Iraqi who is a Christian. You know, brothers and sisters, I mean, this also tells me, even if you allow me a second to be sort of political, I ask forgiveness for Brother Preston. But it tells you how a Christian is to vote in this world. It doesn't mean you vote for Republican or Democrat. It doesn't mean that. But it does tell you that you've been called into a society made up of the representation of the people by the people. As a Christian, you show other people how Christians would vote. That doesn't mean you vote for one of the two parties. It doesn't even mean you vote for one of the three parties. It could mean that you write somebody in. Because that's the way our society functions. But it does mean that you weigh the candidates, you see who's wanting, and you make a right decision, and you vote. Does your vote work? Probably not. Probably not. But you've been called in this society. You haven't been called in 1942 Nazi Hitler's Germany, where you have one leader. Where, by the way, you would have, if you were called then, had to show the world how a German citizen in that society works. Do you give in the Jews? Oh, no. There's plenty of passages where you have to sometimes disobey men when you obey God. But what's the punishment for that? You die. So be it. Do you know that in the ancient world, in those first three centuries, when Christians were martyred and they were crucified or they were set on fire and to ignite the orgies that they had at night, or they were thrown into the lion's den, they could sometimes employ their rights, like when Paul did and he appealed to Caesar, or sometimes they can go silently as lambs of the slaughter. But as they were killed, they were not suffering the punishment of God. Those Christians, no, they weren't. They looked at this world as though what it is, its form is fading away. And their death became a judgment upon the nation. You know, it's a horrible thing, a horrible, sad thing when God decides, you don't want Christians in government? Fine, be a government without Christianity. That's scary. You don't want Christians in the armed forces? Fine, be an army that has no heart. C.S. Lewis said, it's the scariest thing in the world to have an army of men without chests. Just strength, brawn, but no heart. This passage is showing us some amazing things. It's showing us that we're to use wisdom in this world. It's showing us to take a long view of everything we do. It's showing us that we've been called into the situation we're in. So I ask you, is there opportunity in your life where you can find and use the call of God? You know, it's the call of God, we sometimes make it as this nebulous, hard to find thing. Have I been called to be a missionary? But the Lord might have called you to be a son in a house to obey your parents and to show your parents what it looks like when you have a Christian son. Have you been called as a parent? And the Lord has called you as a parent. Have you been called in Connecticut? The Lord has called you in that situation. So brothers and sisters, use it. This is an amazing thing when Jesus Christ can look out at a field and there were the Samaritans coming towards them and it looks like the corn at its head and Jesus says, look, the harvest is white. It's ready. There's so much to do. And we see the world and we think, oh yeah, there's a lot of unbelievers. There's so much to do. What Paul is saying here is there's a lot that can be done right now without even very much equipping. Even a 7-year-old who is called while being 7 years old has the unique ability to be a 7-year-old Christian among other 7-year-old Christians. Very unique. How about you? Where are you at? And are you using it fully unto the Lord? Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you that we are the slaves of Christ. And yet we are your freedmen. We thank you that you have called us each in our own situation. And that situation is different for each and every one of us. And in some cases, it's pretty much the same in the country and state that we live in. But we pray, oh God, that you give us minds to think and to wrestle with our situation, to work it and to show and reflect what a person who is not their own, who belongs to you, looks like in whatever this, our situation. We pray and ask, oh God, that you show us our days and our times and our seasons and make us mindful of them, that our ministry is not something that we can do in the future, but our ministry is given to us right now in our hands, that we have been called. Our vocation is to act as your representatives in whatever situation we're in. Give us wisdom, O God, we ask, through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Teach us, we ask, by the scriptures that you have given us, not relying on our own thinking, but actually relying on the words written in this text. As we go home, each and every one of us, to our own way, and you give us our Mondays and our Sunday afternoon, we pray that you hold our hands, help us to walk as sons, grown-ups, figuring out what we need to do by acting where we are. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.